Take your Bibles, if you would. I hope that you have your Bible with you. By the way, if you don't have your own copy of God's Word, back there next to Sandy in the comfy chair, there's Sandy gets the comfy chair because she donates the most to the church. She's looking horrified right now. That's not true. Sandy gets the comfy chair because she's got a back problem, but back there by the comfy chair, there's some copies of God's Word you can take and have for your very own. Having the right calibration on the instruments that we use in this life is important. Sometimes it's more important than at other times. Now, how many of you can relate to this story? You go to the doctor's office for your annual physical, and you hop on the scale, and immediately you tell the doctor, your scale is out of calibration. How many times has this happened to you? It happens to me every year. Your scale is out of calibration. You need to get this thing looked at because I do not weigh what that scale says that I weigh. And then I look at the sticker and realize it was just inspected the day before. So sometimes, you know, honestly, if the doctor's scale is off, your weight is a key indicator of your health. And so if it's not right, then maybe the doctor's going to make some poor decisions for how to treat you or something like that. That's kind of a somewhat important example of things being calibrated properly. Here's a much more important calibration. When we were sending men to the moon in the space program in NASA, the instruments needed to be calibrated in order to get the trajectory of the spacecraft just right, both for orbiting the moon and also for re-entering Earth's orbit. And perhaps some of you have seen the movie Apollo 13. I don't know. Maybe you haven't. But if you're off by just a fraction of a degree in your trajectory, you could either, if you're off one way, burn up in Earth's atmosphere, or you could actually slingshot around Earth's gravity field and be slingshotted and catapulted off into space with no viable way to return. So in that case, getting things calibrated is really, really critical to the success of the mission. I am so sorry. I don't know what is going on, but if I need to do anything different back there, let me know. Okay? It's important to calibrate our instruments. And this morning, what I want to share with you from God's Word is that it's important for us to calibrate our consciences, your conscience. We're in Romans 14, and Romans 14, I believe, is all about how we relate to one another, people, and specifically it's about these things that we call conscience issues, these areas where there's some Christian freedom, but one person may hold a different conviction than another person. And if you remember from last week, one of the things that I shared is that when it comes to the key fundamental doctrines of the faith, that Jesus is God's only Son and that He came to this earth fully God and fully man, He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins, and He rose again on the third day so that we could have new life in Him. When it comes to the key fundamentals of our faith, we do not budge. I've shared with this story with you before, but just want to refresh your memory. I remember very vividly only one question when I went through the ordination process for ministry, and the question was this by a veteran pastor. I've got a gun to your head, and I ask you to deny a certain doctrine of the faith. Which doctrines of the faith do you say pull the trigger? On those doctrines, the key fundamental doctrines of the faith, that there is a God, that He sent His Son to die on the cross, that we can have new life in Him through faith alone. On the key fundamentals of the doctrine, the key fundamental doctrines of the faith, we do not budge. I'm not talking about, this chapter is not talking about those things. If you remember in Romans 14, 1, we read this, "As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions." And that's where we're at. We're talking about things that are, we would consider to be, classify in the Christian faith to be debatable things, opinions. So it's important for us to calibrate our consciences when it comes to these things. So the big question today that I want to wrestle with in this text is this: how do you calibrate your conscience? How do you do that? How does one go about putting your conscience in tune or in alignment with God's word. Jesus, as I just said, was fully God and fully man at the same time. And the reason that he did not, one of the reasons that he did not sin, not only because he was God, but his conscience was fully in tune with God's will. It was perfectly aligned, perfectly calibrated to God's will, and he never violated it. So how do we do that? Well, our text gives us the answer, I believe, this morning. This text really only has two, I see only two key points in the text, but we could differ on that. As I studied it out, here's what I've come up with. Point number one is this. We must do the work. You must do the work to be fully convinced in your own mind. Let's start with verse 5. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. One of the keys for me to understand this passage of Scripture is to understand that verb, be fully convinced, that's an imperative verb. It's a command. We are to do it. We are to be fully convinced in our own mind. Now, one of the things that you can detect, and maybe you haven't detected it yet, but in last week's passages, Paul was talking about one person believes he may eat anything. This is Romans 14, verse 2. One person believes he may eat anything while the weak person only eats vegetables. In this passage today, it talks about esteeming one day over another day. Later on in the passage, it's going to talk about things that are clean versus things that are unclean. Do you see an overtone here? There's a Jewish kind of overtone going on here. In the Old Testament law, God gave the Israelite people strict guidelines on what feast days they were to celebrate and to esteem, and what things they were to eat and what things they were not to eat. In other words, there were laws governing the diet. There were also laws governing the things that you could touch, that you could come into contact with that were clean, and things that you were not to touch, you were not to come into contact with that were unclean. And what were the rules governing if you did come into contact with unclean, what do you do? So there's kind of an overtone here. And so you can just imagine, okay? You are a young person who has grown up in the Jewish faith. You have practiced the Old Testament law your whole life. Laws governing what you can eat, what you can touch, what days you celebrate. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes along, and he's preaching, and he's teaching, and he's healing, and he's working miracles, and he dies on the cross to pay the penalty for your sin. And now you're hearing, for the first time maybe, that you can have new life in Christ alone, through faith, alone. And you're like, people are challenging you to put your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, and you're saying, okay, yeah, but I also can't eat and I also can't touch this, and I also have to celebrate these days. And they're like, no, that's not true anymore. Christ satisfied the law fully. You don't have to practice those things anymore. And it's but wait a minute. Today's the festival day. It's the feast day. We should sell. You don't have to anymore. But I've spent my whole life not touching or not eating, and now I can. See, it's hard when you, many of you have related to me last Sunday that in the household that you grew up in, perhaps there were certain things that were off limits that your friends growing up could participate in. And even to this day, you just don't feel comfortable playing with playing cards, right? You just don't feel comfortable eating or drinking that thing. You just don't feel comfortable celebrating that day. How we grow up has a heavy influence on us. And Paul is probably thinking that a lot of people, especially in the Jewish faith that grew up steeped in that tradition, were having a hard time breaking away from it. But the imperative verb here in this passage is that you must be fully convinced in your own mind. Now let's talk about that a minute. First of all, there's some other things we see in these first few verses. The first sub-point I would say is this, is that we have to realize that different Christians hold, that the convictions that Christians hold are out of reverence to God. In other words, we have to at least reach an understanding that while I may not feel in my conscience that I can celebrate this day or eat this thing or touch this thing, and I'm not eating it or touching it or celebrating this day out of reverence to God, that there's another Christian over here who feels like they can eat and they can touch and they don't necessarily have to esteem that day or they do celebrate that day. out of reverence to God. In other words, there's a difference. There are differences in the body of Christ, and those differences aren't necessarily bad. We just have to recognize that they exist. Now, what I'm about to say, I'm just going to tell you right now. If you want to come talk to me after the message, this is a hot button topic, okay? So let me just say right out of the gate, I don't drink alcohol. I just don't. It's not a good idea, all right? But in the world of Christianity, there are folks that will argue that for even a Christian to go into a bar, not to drink, let's forget about drinking alcohol, okay? Just going into a bar for the purpose of having a Coca-Cola and maybe witnessing to some people is a bad idea. The idea of even go, because you might be seen going into that establishment, that would not look good on your testimony, or it's a bad environment, and you might get swept into a lifestyle that you don't necessarily want to get swept into. There's lots of good arguments. There are lots of good and valid, strong arguments for why Christians should not go to bars. On the one hand. But do you realize that there are people out there, there are Christians out there who make the opposite argument? Say, Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. He went to where they were and he ministered to them. Now, I'm not talking about drinking alcohol. I'm talking about going into a place that serves alcohol for the purpose of witnessing to others. And there are Christians that would argue that going into a bar, especially when you go in with another believer who will hold you accountable and witnessing to people, is a good idea. What do you do with that? On the one hand, you've got folks that are strongly convinced in their own mind. They have studied it out. They have looked at the data. They have looked at the biblical passages that apply, and they've said, it is not good for Christians to go into bars, even to witness to people, so I'm not going into a bar. And there's other Christians that say, we have freedom to do that. I'm going to do that, and I am going to be a shining light in that environment. The answer to the question, as hard as it is for us to swallow sometimes, the answer is both are right. And that while you may feel one way or you may feel the other way, that there's other believers that feel strongly for or against. And our job is to be fully convinced in our mind and to live out our Christian lives according to our conscience while not disputing with the other. It's tough. Now listen, the beauty of the, I actually want us to kind of open our minds a little bit and think about this as a beautiful aspect of the body of Christ that should be celebrated. Because for every person who is, for every believer who is convinced in their conscience, their conscience would prohibit them from going into a bar and surrounding themselves with that environment. There are other Christians who, in their conscience, feel the freedom to do that. And God has a place for both of those folks to do his work in this life. It's a beautiful thing. Now, again, I think we have to be very careful here because there are many dangers, young people, there are many dangers about getting snarled up in the lifestyle that is associated with drinking and bars and all this kind of stuff. And really, you need to be a person who is so fully convinced of the evils of that that you would not even touch, that you would feel that you're not going to be tempted in any way by going in there to be swept into that lifestyle. And you have to also recognize that you can be self-deceived, and so going in alone sometimes might be a bad idea. In other words, you have to really work through this. We're going to get to that in a minute. Before you, in other words, I would advise you, especially you that are younger, do not go into these things lightly. Weigh it out. Think it through. Be smart. Because the devil has set traps all over this world. The evil one has set traps all over this world. And you think you're going in and you're fully convinced and then you get dragged away. So be careful. But we have to realize that the different convictions that Christians hold are out of reverence to God. The person that will not step foot in the bar does not step foot in a bar out of reverence to God. The person that goes into the bar to witness goes into the bar to witness out of reverence for God. The second thing that we see in this passage is in verse 7, and that is the idea that your life does not belong to you. Look what it says in verse 7. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. This is a clear idea all the way through Scripture, is that as people who were formerly dead in our trespasses and sins, as a people who had no hope of doing anything to earn our way back into God's good graces, that God sent his only son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins, to release us from the bondage of sin in this life and to establish a righteousness inside of us, a righteousness that is from Christ, so that we can be with God forever, eternally. Because that reality is true, we no longer belong to ourselves. We're part of something bigger. We belong to God. Our lives belong to him, and even the number of our days are in his mind. We don't know them, but he does. Psalm 139:16 says, "You saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, as yet when there were none of them." Our God is in complete control of our lives and our death. We need to know that. The next subpoint we see in this passage is in verse 8, and that is that our aim, our goal, is to live for the one to whom we belong. Look at verse 8. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. I'm reminded, this is a pretty basic concept, but I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Again, we have been bought with a very costly price. The ransom that has been paid for your life and for my life, if you are in Christ, is huge. It's mind-bendingly, it's beyond our comprehension, really, to understand what God has done for us in Christ. And so our goal, our aim, out of gratitude, out of thankfulness, is to live for the one to whom we belong. So let's get practical. How does one go about calibrating their conscience? Okay, so we now know there's this need. Each one of us is to be fully convinced in our mind. So how do we go about doing that? Well, there's some practical things. And again, I would, if you're looking for something to read, this book goes really well with this series. It's called Conscience. The subtitle is What Is It, How to Train It, and Loving Those Who Differ by Andrew Nocelli and J.D. Crawley. Great book. I put it up on the screen last week. If you forget the title, come see me. It's actually in the footnotes of your bulletin insert because I've referenced some of his thinking here. It's a great tool to use. And in there, there's a chapter on how to calibrate your conscience. And so let me just kind of give you some ideas that I think are helpful along this line. Number one is, we have to educate our consciences with the truth. I'm talking especially to you younger ones in the room, okay? You younger ones. We are living in a time in a culture today when people talk to young folks and say, well, what do you believe about this? Or what do you think about that? Oftentimes, and again, I'm not judging because I'm not judging and saying that I know exactly what's in a person's heart when they speak, but this is the way it comes out because this is the words that oftentimes people use. They say, well, I feel like it's wrong because that's just the way I feel. Now, I'm a nerd. I get it. I went to school and studied a bunch of scientific stuff. And so when I'm making a conclusion about something, and I hope when you're making a conclusion, this is for everybody, I hope when you're making a conclusion about something that you're going to do the work to figure out on what basis are you making that decision? On what evidence are you building your opinion about something, this or that or the other thing? Doesn't really matter. And so there's really no other way to get around the fact that in order to be able to tune your conscience, to be able to calibrate your conscience, you have to spend some time educating yourself with truth. And here I want to say that God has given us two great things to educate ourselves with, first and foremost, is His Word. Special revelation. God has given us His Word. Peter says it's everything that we need for life and godliness. So you have to, look, you're going to have to roll up your sleeves. You're going to have to sit down. You're going to have to focus. And you're just going to have to read God's Word and try to understand it. I can't do that for you. That didn't happen for me in a 30 to 45 minute sermon once a week on Sunday. It happens every day, right? As I read and study God's Word, as you read and study God's Word. The only other thing I would say besides that we have God's Word is we have general revelation. In other words, we look out in God's creation and we see the majesty and the beauty and the awesome power of our God. Someday, just one example, young people, someday just go and do a little bit of research about how much of the actual universe, which we're living in right now, by the way, what percentage of the known universe do we actually observe? And the answer is such a small chunk that we can see with our most powerful outer space telescopes. Our God has created a vast universe. There's beauty in the creation of the universe. There's beauty in the creation of a simple blade of grass. Our best engineers, our best scientists have not yet been able to replicate the complexity and the power that is on display when a blade of grass, which is cut down by a mower once a week, uses sunlight and water to regenerate itself, nutrients from the soil to regenerate that blade. It's awesome. So educate your conscience. Calibrate it by educating it with truth, God's Word, and with His creation. And that includes even things like scientific study. And again, I've shared this before, but when I went off to college to study science, everybody, you know, was kind of scared. People were kind of fearful that I might go and lose my religion. You know, I might go and lose the faith and be swept away by academia. And the only thing I can say is God is good because He did not put me in theoretical sciences, which oftentimes veer off into that direction. He put me in an applied science. And in the applied science, it's like, this is what works. This is what we know about the universe. And I realized very quickly that we know very little about this universe that God is. And I was just sitting there and all going, wait, this is all we know? Well, why does that work? Because it just does. What mathematical principles govern how that works? We don't know. It just does. A lot of the science that we have, the mathematical science that we have, is just modeling a creation that is kind of far beyond our comprehension. It's beautiful. It's awesome. So educate it with the truth. The other thing I would say, the other thing that the book points out, and I think it was very good, was to calibrate it with due process. What do I mean by that? Well, let me illustrate. The Fifth Amendment of the Constitution of the United States, and also the 14th, but let's just talk about the Fifth Amendment to the United States, talks about no person shall be deprived of life, liberty, or property without due process of law. This is what that means. If it is suspected that I have committed a crime, right? If it is suspected that I've committed a crime, I can't just be rounded up by the local sheriff and punished, right? There has to be a due process of law. In other words, people get paid to go and, first of all, arrest me, put me in jail. Second of all, to have me appear before a court and plead guilty or innocent, to gather evidence of a crime that's been committed, whether that's physical evidence or numbers or, you know, in an accounting book sheet or whatever. But they have to gather evidence, right? And they have to gather evidence, and then they have to schedule a court date, and they have to gather a jury of my peers, and they have to, I have to appear in court, and my attorney gets to make arguments, and the other attorney gets to make arguments, and the jury gets to deliberate and decide whether I'm guilty or innocent. There's a process involved. And even after the jury hands down his verdict, there's an appeal process if I don't feel like things were done quite right. And after all that is done, there's even a process in place to mete out the punishment, whether that's jail time or even execution or whatever. There's a process. It takes a lot of work to convict somebody of a crime. And all I can tell you is that working through an issue and becoming fully convinced in your mind of what God's word says about a particular thing is a process. It takes time. It takes effort. It takes learning how to use a concordance. It takes time to learn how to use a commentary, to figure out where the best, which one is the best commentary, or what set of commentaries am I going to read. Maybe you're really a nerd and you want to go to college or seminary and learn how to use the original languages, or you want to invest in a Bible, whatever. It takes work. And it's a process. You might be fully convinced today that this is the way it is, this is what the Bible says, this is how I'm going to live. But then 5 years down the road, you get more information and you've matured a little bit and you're like, no, I don't believe that anymore. Now I believe this. And I want to invite you, it's a wonderful process. Go through the process. Coming to a conviction about a certain topic takes a great deal of work. And so again, young people, I want to encourage you the following way. If somebody asks you your opinion about a specific thing in the Bible and you don't know, then these are magical words. These are words that I have to use from time to time because I don't know it all either. You say, I don't know. You will be wise beyond your years if you will just humbly say, if you don't know the answer, just to say, I don't know. But please don't say, I think or I feel about a topic that you're completely ignorant of. Educate yourself. Go through the work. I want to just say one more thing to the young people. We need you to do the work. The church needs you to do the work. Why? As I'm going to share with you tonight, there's all kinds of false doctrine that's in the church today. All kinds of it. And anybody that has put in just a few basic hours of Bible study and preparation could spot this false teaching from 10 miles away, but nobody's doing that. And so when the false teaching comes in, it just takes hold. And it is very much like Ephesians 4 talks about. People today are like Ephesians 4:14. Ephesians 4:14 talks about, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, verse 14, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried around by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by the craftiness and deceitful schemes. The church today oftentimes is a church that is marked by the opposite of Ephesians 4:14. It's unequipped, and so it's just washed around by whatever doctrine is the doctrine of the day. Young people, we need you to do the work. Now listen, I'm going to make you a commitment, young people. I'm talking about like you're 18 or under, you're still living with your parents, whatever. This is what my pastor did for me back in Indiana. I came to my pastor probably in my late 20s, and I said to him, Pastor, I want to be equipped. I want to be a good minister of God's word. Help me. And he simply gave me a copy of Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology, which is a book that's about yonder thick. Actually, it's about this thick. But it seemed like this thick at the time. Because I wasn't a reader back then, right? He gave me a book that was thick, and he said, Scott, here's what we're going to do. You read a chapter. We're going to get together every 2 weeks. I'm going to assign you reading, you read, and then we'll simply get together for 1 hour every 2 weeks and discuss. Changed my life. I wasn't much of a theology geek before that, but after that, man, I just let me at it. I want to learn more about the Word. I want to learn more about God. I want to know the truth. And so, young people, you could be in your 20s or 30s, whatever you, if you are hungry, if you want to be equipped, come talk to me. We'll set up a time. I'll get you a thick book with really small print and a highlighter. You're going to need it. And I'll get together with you every 2 weeks and we'll work our way through Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology or another like book. And we'll start delving into the doctrines of the faith. It may be, in order to calibrate your conscience, you need to add to your conscience. What do I mean by that? Well, this is again from the book by Nacelli and Crawley. Perhaps that you've been practicing something in your walk for a long time, and you just never stopped to think, you know, that's not really good for me. That's not very, that's kind of destructive. And a good example of that would be the content of the movies that you watch. Many movies today, I don't get it. I really don't, because movies that are very well done, that are family friendly, that don't have some sort of psychological or philosophical agenda, families that are just wholesome for the whole, they sell so well. And yet Hollywood just doesn't make a lot of them, do they? Their movies are laced with, I mean, do you know that it's known in Hollywood that if you put out a G-rated movie like Toy Story, you're going to make buku bucks, right? Because every kid is not only going to want to see Toy Story, they're also going to want the plush toy and the soundtrack and everything else associated with it, the lunchbox, right? It is a well-known fact in Hollywood that G-rated movies make buku bucks and R-rated movies make far less, and yet still, what do we see? See R-rated movies laced with language and nudity and all kinds of worldly concepts. And you may have been operating your life for a long time saying, you know what, it doesn't affect me, I'm fine. But you've never really taken the time to see what God's word has to say about stuff like that. And I would encourage you to do that. Maybe you need to add something that you need to cut out of your life. You need to add to your conscience. Or perhaps you need to subtract from your conscience. Maybe there's a conviction that you've held for a long time that you've come to the conclusion is really a matter of freedom, or it's a matter of preference, and I need to be okay with other people that are doing things differently than me. And I can't think of a better example. Now I'm really going to step on toe. I'm going to hide behind the pulpit when I say this. No, I'm not. It's Halloween. Folks, there are Christian people who believe that no Christian, because of its association with the occult, with demonic forces, that any Christian should even have anything to do with Halloween, and I appreciate that. And there's other Christians who see that Halloween is like one day a year when the entire neighborhood is out on their doorstep, and they're greeting kids, and they're passing by each other and having an opportunity to say hi. And in their conscience, they feel like if I dress my kid up as little Bo Peep and I go door to door and collect candy and relate to my neighbor, that's a good thing that can be kingdom building. And I'm going to do that. If this person is fully convinced in their mind that they can do that on Halloween, God bless them. If this person is fully convinced in their mind that they don't want to have anything to do with Halloween because it violates their conscience, God bless them. Amen? I know that's tough because many of you have serious convictions about that or about other things like it. But I think this passage is clear, is that each one of us needs to be fully convinced in his own mind. The last subpoint, under the last tip I would give you about calibrating your conscience is this. Try really hard not to be dogmatic about your convictions. You know what to be dogmatic is, right? Is to hold something up that's not necessarily a hard rule as a hard rule. Sometimes when we are very dogmatic about our personal convictions about a matter, we can distract from the gospel. We can distract from those core fundamental teachings of Christianity, and things can get really messy really fast. I was out with my family last night, and I happened to be sitting at Barnes & Noble's typing on my computer. And there was a group next to me. I had my earbuds in. I wasn't trying to eavesdrop, but the group next to me was a bunch of young people, I would say college age or maybe in their mid-20s, and they were having a debate about certain things in Christianity. And one person who I could kind of tell was kind of struggling in his faith was talking about how their professor at a Christian college had come down hard on a topic that I knew was a topic of freedom. And his friends were trying to convince them that it was an area of freedom, and yet he was troubled by the fact that this professor, this one who had a PhD, a doctor by their name, had come down and said, this is sin. And it wasn't. It was a freedom issue. And how troubled he was by that. We can distract. Many of you know Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, one of the greatest preachers who ever lived. We have many of his sermons online. He's with the Lord now, but we have many of his books written. He is a fantastic man, and by what I'm about to say, I am in no way trying to disparage his reputation. It's a well-known fact that he said this. I believe that he regretted saying this. But he was quoted in an interview one time saying the following words. Again, I love D. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I listen to his messages regularly. I read his books often. He is a good man. But in an interview, I believe in a moment of weakness, he was asked some questions, and this is what he said. I cannot possibly understand a man who wears silk stockings. Or even gaudily colored socks, rings or wristwatches or spats or shoes instead of boots, or who carries a cane in his hand. He went on to a different topic to say, the modern method of installing a bath in each house is not only a tragedy, but it has been a real curse to humanity. Let's talk about putting like a bathtub or a shower in every house. I just want to say I'm glad. Delaware Bible Church would smell far different if that wasn't the case. He said, when I enter a house and I find that they have a wireless apparatus, he's talking about a radio, okay, in his day. When I go into a house and I find that they have a wireless apparatus, I know at once there is something wrong. Your five-valve set, that's a radio, your five-valve sets may do wonders. They may enable you to hear the voice of America, but believe me, they will never transmit the only voice that is worth listening to. Now, again, I believe that this was a moment of weakness for him when he really wasn't thinking through what he was saying, but he came down hard on some issues that were preference issues, that were conscience issues. Even going so far as to say that having a bath in every person's house is... it's a curse to humanity. We got to be very careful about being dogmatic. There's a lot of topics that we need to wrestle through. And I'm not going to go through each one of these. I'm not even going to name them all. But I just put together a list. I took a lot of these out of the book. The topics that we need to take some time and just wrestle through, right? Where do I come down on this? Where do I come down on video games? What do I think about them? When are they good? When are they not good? How much is too much? What content am I going to not allow myself to get involved in? You get the idea, right? Do you work on Sunday? Do you not work on Sunday? I've known both. What's your conviction? You have to be fully convinced in your own mind. Now, the second point to this, go much quicker, and in fact, just a couple of minutes. And that's found in verse 9, is to remember that Jesus Christ is our master. Jesus Christ is Lord. That means master. That means when he says it, we agree with it and we do it. Look at verse 9. It says, for to this end, Christ died and lived again. Okay, so this is what he said. This is why Christ lived and died again, died and lived again. He died on the cross and rose again from sin, that he might be the Lord of both the living and the dead. Folks, we have to take a few minutes to wrestle through the idea that Christ died for you. And not only that, but he rose again. Now listen, we have political leaders today that say, I've got the best ideas. Follow me. Vote for me. Put me in office and I will make changes consistent with what I'm telling you now. Sometimes that doesn't always happen. We have people that are stepping forward saying, I'm the most talented at this. Watch my TV program. Come see my movie. There's all kinds of people. Books are written. I mean, there's whole sections at Barnes & Noble's on leadership, right? Discipline yourself this way and people will follow you. But I'm telling you what, none of them have left the heavenly abode with God the Father, with whom he was in perfect fellowship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in perfect fellowship, left that behind, came down here to the swamp, the sewer of this earth, filled with sin and rebellion. And in the midst of that sin and rebellion, lived out a perfect life was rejected by his very own people and hung up on a cross to die. And not only did he die to pay the penalty for our sins, but he backed up everything that he said. He made it known for sure that he is Lord by defeating death and rising again, which we'll celebrate in a few weeks on Easter. Now, I don't know any leader that's selling a book. I don't know any politician that's giving us their platform who has ever died for you and rose again. Do you? If somebody lives for me, dies, and then rises again, I'm probably going to follow that person. Jesus did. Therefore, he is Lord. He's Lord of this life, and he's Lord of the one that is to come. I don't have time to do it this morning, but maybe in your devotional time today or this week, read Revelation 5, 1 through 14. Be a good passage to get into. It talks about how because Jesus did what he did, he has the right, he has earned the right to be our master. And he's not a master like we think about, like a master who wants to just cruelly get work out of us and just boss us around and so that he can make money or whatever. Our master, Jesus Christ, he is doing the things for us. He is teaching us things that are for our good and for his glory. It's wonderful. So, how then should we live? Well, just a few things this morning, and if you were following along in the message and you didn't fall asleep, you probably already know what these are. But number one, as a crawl step, as a basic step, I would say establish a plan to feed yourself truth regularly, right? Start small. Listen, I got to tell, I wish I could convey to some of you younger men especially how much I hated reading in my late teens and early 20s. I mean, I didn't like it at all. I went into college in the degree that I did because it was all formulas. I didn't have to read much. I'm serious. I took an elective class one time and they were like, you're going to read 300 or 400 pages. And I'm like, I'm going to change classes. No thanks. But the bottom line is that God has revealed himself in his word, and his word is in writing. By God's grace, today you can also find many applications on your smartphone or online where you can have the Bible read to you out loud. The point is that start small, a few verses a day, and build from there. But establish a plan to feed yourself truth regularly. Secondly, as a walk step, as an intermediate step, I would say, and this is the part that has always supercharged my devotional life when I was younger. Instead of just like reading through a passage of scripture, here's what I would do. I would pick a topic and say, I'm going to work through this. I'm going to figure out everything the Bible says about this. I'm going to get my concordance. I'm going to get my online tools. And I'm going to pick a topic and I'm going to start working through it and see where I land. That made my devotional time so much more meaningful. Allow God to speak to you through his word. And then as an advanced step, this is the part that gets ouchy sometimes, to make room for other Christians who have worked through an issue and have reached a different conclusion than you have. The first place that you go, if you're one of these people that says, Halloween is okay, it's not okay in its roots, but the way we practice it today, going door to door and collecting candy and stuff, I can live with that. I'm going to use that as a ministry tool. The first time you come into contact with this person over here who says, Halloween is evil and I'm not going to have anything to do with it, your first reaction should not be to say, you're wrong and you're in sin, stop it. Your first reaction ought to be this: brother, sister, I'm glad that you've reached that conclusion and I support you in it. That's not the same conclusion that I've reached, but I love you. Now let's do life together, you know, I mean, that's it. Father, thank you so much for this study that you've given us. It is practical stuff that we need in order to know how to navigate the tricky relationships within our church or within the wider church. To know what areas that there's got to be absolute agreement on, those core fundamental doctrines of the faith, that your word is true, that Jesus is your son. He's fully God. He's fully man. He died on the cross for our sins. Father, to know the things that unite us as Christians, but then to also be aware of those things where you've given us so much freedom. And you've invited us to read your word, to study it, and to become fully convinced in our minds. And Father, I pray that each one of us here would put in the sweat equity to read, to study, and to be fully convinced, and to so tune our consciences to your word and your will. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed. Have a great day.